When I first needed this chair, because I have a very bad hip, and I'd like to get a hip replacement, but I have other infirmities that don't allow that. But when I first started using this chair, thankfully, because sitting back here, I suppose if somebody comes in, they just think I'm just an ordinary, average, short guy. And so that's okay. But, you know, all the powerful men in the world are short. No big guys. I don't know why. You think the big guys would be there, but the real super powerful guys usually are not quite so tall. But when I started using this chair, we would leave it over on the side like it was. Well, little did we know that a lot of people need this chair. The next feast, Kaz Merritt had an assignment. He came up and he had some infirmities and he was going to fight through it. But he, you know, he had some infirmities that he was going to have a difficult time standing here for the duration of the sermon. And he eyed that chair. And he didn't know that I hadn't begun to use it. He had never seen me use it or anybody else. He says, you know, if you don't mind, he pulled the chair over. He says, I'm going to use this chair. And then sometime later, Coy broke his toe or something, and Coy says, I'm going to use the chair. Albert messed up his knee, and he says, I'm going to use the chair. So that kind of made me happy. I was kind of like the guy in the hospital, you know, that has treatment. He loses all his hair, and all of his friends, they shave their heads. So it made me feel better because I prefer brethren to be standing up here. But that's not that important, really. Having infirmities, as Paul said, when he was weak, that's when he was strong. And when we have infirmities, whether we're young or old, that is true. God works. Don't the scriptures say that Jesus suffered, learned by his suffering? And as a man, and of course, we all likewise do that. So the suffering isn't wasted. And it also builds faith. Hopefully it does, and it does build faith. Everybody I know, every one of the brethren that does suffer infirmities, many far more than I do, it has built faith in them, and they just keep on enduring. So there's lots of lessons to learn, even in the trials that we have. Did you ever, when we get together as a family, do you ever feel like, you know, doing stuff like saying, Hallelujah! You know, you just feel like you want to, you know, you're full of something, and we're kind of like, I'm Scot-Irish and English, and they call us happy clappers. You know, we don't do this, we do this. But, so if you feel like doing that, it's not going to bother me. Or anything, you know, along those lines. I appreciated, Jim, the Hosanna. I did not know the meaning of the Hosanna. I see it in there, and I even looked it up once. And I don't know where you got your information, but the dictionary didn't have, I forget what the dictionary said Hosanna means, but in this church, since I've been here the 13 years since I retired to this area, and I knew many of the brethren, at that time had been over in Denver, and then they had moved here as well. I have a saying, we let Daddy do the driving. Now, I tell that to my wife, but my wife totally ignores that. And by that I mean, God has led us, and so, we're so thankful, that God's Spirit will lead the church. They don't need the churches don't need to rely on just some individual to, you know, make the decisions and to make just kind of micromanage everything. Oh, some do a very good job, and some are very faithful in it, and they do it according to the Scriptures. So in a way, they're actually being led by the Holy Spirit as well. But what we did, like with the feast and assignments, we don't have a theme. I don't believe, maybe one feast we had a theme. Now, Mr. Ledger will give us critique. Sometimes he gives us a written critique on what we should do and how we should do. And with me, it's always, you know, stick to the subject. But it's amazing, my scriptures, Elbert took almost every one of them. So it's going to be short, Elbert. I know there are people here saying, we wish that was so. And even Mr. Adrianos and the, who is song leader? Donna? Talked about a commonality of that I had started out my message in my notes. And it goes, here's what I have written. What a great Savior and God we have that commands that we rejoice. As if He would have to. You would think you would not have to tell people to rejoice. But really you do. Americans are kind of workaholics. I know there's rumors that the Americans, you know, are lazy and because people don't, you know, the German knows that people don't, around the world, they don't like Americans a lot. Many countries, and sometimes for no reason whatsoever, except they're just out of envy and for wrong reasons. Sometimes we aggravate people and we give them good reason to dislike us, but that's just human. Let's turn, in fact, brethren, to Deuteronomy 16. Now the world does kind of rejoice in kind of the wrong way. They want to have fun. They want to go for the gusto. And so, and we've all been there too. You know, the world has a way of having fun, activities, materialistic pursuits. And they're very big on it. But in Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and after that you have gathered in your corn and your wine, thou shalt rejoice in this feast with your son, your daughter, your manservants, your maidservants, and the Levite, which would presently be the ministry, or the teachers, the people that serve. Of course, we are all ministers, so that's truly all of your brethren. The stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow within your gates. Almost every speaker either said that, had that as the beginning, and alluded to it. And so what it just showed me is something that I've learned watching and observing over the last 12 or 13 years in the church. God's Spirit gives us themes, very similar themes, write down sometimes very identical scriptures. And it's always, every feast, it always amazes me that happens. The Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament was primarily a great harvest festival. And it was probably intended to be even today. And I always did enjoy that when we'd go down to Big Sandy for the big feast down there. They had a fair, kind of a county fair atmosphere going on. And of course, they raised a lot of crops there. They even had raised beef there. You could buy 50, maybe heavier than that, 100 pounds of wheat. And it was really festive, and you could see that it was it was harvest time. And all the people in the whole surrounding countryside would be out selling their produce and their vegetables. And it was just awesome. And we kind of miss that in the city because that was meant, I think, even today, to be part of the atmosphere and the joy and the spirit of rejoicing in the feast. But that isn't the purpose for us. We keep the feast for even a much higher purpose, the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles, we've learned, represents the coming kingdom of God, specifically the thousand-year rule. But as the scriptures say, Jesus' government will be forever, so it will continue on from there as well. But the difference is that thousand-year period, there are a lot of physical people still alive during that time, just like today, as far as human beings. There are still human beings that first thousand years. Please turn to Isaiah 9. And the focus of my message today is what this feast means, along with many other things. It's a harvest festival. It's a time for praising God. It's a time for fellowshipping. It's a time for learning, studying the Bible. Oh, disconnecting. The world doesn't realize that if they would take their children for 8 days, think of today. Most people take what they call quickie vacations. You know, they like to take a bunch of 3-day vacations or 4-day. They'll couple it with a weekend. The mistake with that is when you, and if you, especially if you have young children and you go, your children never really get disconnected. You go on a Friday and you're back that Monday. I've learned that. They don't disconnect. They're calling home or wondering about their friends. They want to call. They're wondering about their homework or school business or what the track meet they might be in next week. They're not disconnected. You usually can't achieve that in a couple of days, and God knew that. Because did the Feast of Tabernacles have to be 8 days, including the no? There's only 2 high days during that time. Theoretically, you could keep the 2 high days. And, you know, and minimally keep the, and some people that don't have funds or have health problems or certain circumstances, that's what they do. And that's all well and good. They're doing the best that's available to them, what they're able to do. But I've learned this even with I would take my adult children on holidays. And I learned that too, and I tried to make it extended for that reason, because I learned by taking them to the feast many years. The first 2 or 3 days, they're not disconnected. But after that, then they finally get disconnected. And now, there's so many gadgets and devices, you kind of have to help them disconnect. And me, I'd make it a rule. The cell phones and all that stuff would kind of go, you know, in storage. And I'm not really now at least, my children might disagree, I'm not really a control freak. But I know that that keeps them from disconnecting. So I would say, okay, I would make it I'd give them a special bonus. I'd say, okay, we're going to do this if, you know, but cell phones have to go off. And make sure before you leave that their homework is set up, their school affairs are done. And of course, people have to do this with your own business. Make sure you do that yourself. But disconnect, because that's when you truly can rejoice. How can we rejoice if we go to the feast with all these concerns and worries? We can't, and God realized that. And that's what, I think that's one of the reasons it's one of the extended and one of the more important, as far, not most important necessarily, but one of the more important festivals of God. So we have to disconnect. And in, Isaiah 9:6. The focus that I'm going to talk about is the main, I think, reason for the Feast of Tabernacles is it's a focus on Christ's government, coming government. What will that be like? And many people that haven't thought about it, studied about it, or you know, concerned themselves with it, and I can understand this, we have a certain way of life, and we think that life, just like now, we're all converted Christians, and we're walking the walk, but you know, brethren, we do not govern ourselves. We are not doing things the way God will do them, many things. And I'm not talking about sin or not. Naturally, we're not sinning. to the best of our ability. But I'm talking about the way we do things. We don't do things the way God does things. God's going to do things totally different. And I don't have time to get into many of them. I would say there's probably a hundred, and a lot of people would freak out. I'd say, God has 100 rules, regulations, and specifications for you, you know, in the world tomorrow. They'd say, oh man, that sounds like a lot. And then I tell them they have to learn this Holy Bible as well. But look at the world. The world doesn't complain. They have so many laws, you fill up whole libraries of Congress with their law books of how to do things and how we're to regulate our life. What is that to God's? God's really narrows it down to the most important things and most essential things. So by comparison, but it's human to think, oh no, that's an awful lot for us to do and learn and change our ways. It's really not. Think of what we have to do now. The way when you make out a tax return, when you go get your driver's license, when you do anything, you have to go through these hoops. I went on my picture, you know, they always get a real, I don't expect a great picture, but especially when you get older, you would like to kind of have them say, okay, smile, say cheese. No, no. They say, stand here, boop, they got it. I'm like this. You know? And then I asked them, could we do that again? No. And my son had the same thing. He didn't like his picture. And they used to give you, what do they call it in golf? A mulligan. No more mulligans. That costs money. Hey, that's your picture, buddy. So if you just stopped and wrote down all the things that the government requires you to do, you'd say, oh, bring on God's kingdom and his government and the way he does things. And that's really quite true. So my focus is on the kingdom, the government, Christ's government, God and Christ's government in the kingdom of God. And we only have time to discuss about 3 or 4 issues. Let's see, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government, that's it, Christ is all about government, shall be upon, about many things, of course. Christ is all in all of it. One of the important things Christ is about is government. And it shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In the spring and in the fall, I get out my Messiah. I love it. I've always loved it. Years ago, I loved to sing in it. In the civic chorus, in college, we sang it. I just loved it. I love it. I'm sure you do too. And that's Handel selected that particular scripture and wrote a fantastic song. For unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And there's a specific way, there's so many that it could be, a book could be written on it, but it wouldn't be 50 law books or 100 or 1,000 law books, I guarantee you. It probably would be one book, possibly. And maybe we'll have a new book about, you know, governing, how to live this life, because remember, there's physical people in the world in the first 1,000 years. They're not spirit beings. They're not going to be bright like us. No. They're going to be like we are now. But in the world to come, we will be bright. You know, God will turn on the power of our brains. And we'll really be, you know, we'll have that tremendous knowledge. This is a hard lesson. Now, all of you understand, I know exactly what I've said. But if I were talking to the Rotary Club, they'd say, what's wrong with our laws, you know? We have the Constitution. Are you don't like the Constitution? You know, and the Constitution is probably one of the best documents ever written. I just wish we'd follow it. George Washington would lose election today. Oh, he wouldn't have a chance, because he wanted to implement the Constitution as best as possible without a lot of the amendments that I personally feel has goofed up. I think there's amendments. You know, one of the amendments allows all these people to come in and have their babies and say, "Ah, oh, he's an American." That amendment does not say that if you read it. For that to happen, you have to be under the jurisdiction of the United States. So if I sneak in as an illegal alien and I bring my wife and she has a baby, I've snuck in. Are we under the jurisdiction of the United States? No. The United States doesn't even know we're here. Interesting, and I won't tell them this, if they check into the embassy and say, "Hey, we're illegals," and then they say, "Okay, now then he'd be under the jurisdiction of the United States," and then their child would be, legally, by constitution, an American. But otherwise, that amendment, I forget which one it is, 22, I forget exactly, 14, I'm not sure. That is totally wrong. Look, we have millions of Americans, citizens, that should never have been made citizens for the very reason as I just mentioned. But the Constitution of itself, and George Washington also, this was his mantra, "It is impossible to govern," it's almost an exact quote, "it's impossible to govern without the Holy Bible and apart from God." That was George Washington's mantra, and he lived by that. Hey, he wouldn't have a chance today. He would not have a chance to be, I don't know, dog catcher. So here we have election time in America. To all the people that think what I'm talking about is nonsense because they have the way, they figure, look. The only problem, Bob, they'd say to me, is we need to get the right man in there, or woman. And frankly, a woman could a woman do a worse job than what the men have done? I don't think so, brethren. I really don't. Look at, now I don't know this much about her, but I've studied a little bit and read about her. The German Chancellor, Angela Merkel, she's pretty competent. Nobody's criticizing her. And in Germany, the Germans, being very macho, would love to criticize her. I'm sure they would, but they don't, because she's evidently rules well enough to where she's above most criticism. And that's a pretty mighty country, Germany, today. Look at Queen Elizabeth. A lot of people feel don't do anything, and I don't have time to get into that, but if you study it, Queen Elizabeth's in charge of a lot more than people think. A great deal more. And look how well she's done. She's not perfect. She's a human being, but I think that she's a sterling example of leadership. You know, when she goes before her parliament every year, she gives them their marching orders. She says, "Here's what I want accomplished." Now, they don't do it. It's kind of like our Congress in that respect. But she says, "This is what I want you to do." And she ends usually with, "The British mission in the world is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." She always does that. Did you know that? Because she is the official head as well of the Anglican Church. Now, she appoints an archbishop, and he kind of does the job. But she can fire him, too, and replace him. She can fire and replace the Prime Minister of Canada. She can fire and replace the Prime Minister of Australia. So a lot of people say, "Oh, the British, the Queen Elizabeth, she's just a figurehead." They need to study a little bit. So a woman couldn't do worse. That's why a woman is going to have a relatively great time if she ever makes president, because the bar is so low. And I would like to see it. In fact, initially, and I wasn't happy with the Democrat in there, because the Democrats are for they're against spiritual issues in the Bible. Even though many claim to be Christians, they have policies that are not Christian and not biblical. So I can't go for Democrats. And the Republicans aren't hugely better, usually. And I haven't been either for years. I'm an independent because of that. They're both, not by my evaluation, but just by watching and living all these years, many different presidents of both parties. When Jesus takes on his government of this world, that's why we will have to get used to it, because the way he does things is about 180 degrees different than the way we do things, and even many of the ways that are probably okay, or, you know, they get the job done, they're not necessarily bad, those will be shuffled too, and new ways and institutions and many different ways to accomplish things and to do everything will be changed. And we're going to discuss just a few of those. We have had a few leaders. Now God, the scriptures tell us that God says that he sets up rulers of nations and takes them out. I'm paraphrasing. I don't know the exact scripture, but that's paraphrase. But we know that he allows democracy. Back in Saul's time, the people said, "We don't want you to rule over us, God. We want to select our own man to be our king." Well, God allowed that, didn't he? He said, "Okay, I'm going to let you do that." So a lot of people think that, even a lot of Christian people think that democracy of people selecting their leaders is not biblical. Well, in a sense it is. It isn't the way God operates, no. But it's the way God has allowed human beings to operate up till now. He's allowed us to select our own leaders. And by the grace of God, and probably because of God, he allows every once in a while for us to put leaders in that actually do a halfway decent job and actually live a decent life and set a decent example. They don't say we're not a Christian nation. They don't support abortion officially. They don't support homosexual marriage officially. That is beyond the pale, brethren. I don't care who it is, anywhere. And we've had some leaders that do not, they're dead set against all of those things. And therefore, many of the Christian principles of the Bible. So God has kind of been very merciful and has allowed us to put in people, or he has made it, put them in. And we've had, in the 20th century, in my opinion and in my studies, we've had four or five really decent, maybe one or two more than that, presidents of the United States that really did well, and I'm talking from a Christian principles point of view. But usually that is not the case. They get in, they're politicians, and they do whatever gets them reelected. That's it. That's pretty much probably the average politician. That's what he's all about. So it's a false hope for the people to say, if only we had the right man, if only we had the right women, if only we had the right party, then we would have great government. Then we would solve all of our problems. That is not so. In decades and decades gone by, brethren, America was a fairly righteous nation. Compared to today, the Americas of the 40s, compared to today, abortion was a crime, officially. So that's just one thing. But President Truman, a lot of people don't realize this, was really a Bible teacher. He had taught it, as a young man, he had studied in the Bible diligently and had read it many times. And his family, when family get togethers, they'd say, "Harry, what?" They'd have biblical questions, and Harry was the Bible answer man. So Harry Truman was very well governed by Christian principles. But he certainly wasn't perfect, was he? You know, the best man we ever had in office has goofed up, of course. But America as a nation, there was one time when we were, and God, I would say going into the 30s, through the 30s, look at what God did. We had the Dust Bowl, lasted for 7 years. It was just the worst cataclysmic event that ever happened to America. For 7 years, tortured the whole Midwest, about a dozen states, displaced 800,000 people for good. When we came out of the 30s, God knew war was coming. And we had a people that were humbled, truly humbled. They had went through a depression and the Dust Bowl. And today they're even recognized the greatest generation. That was a far different country. Hard work, workers, you know, fair-minded people. Naturally, they were human beings. I'm not trying to make them out as paragons of virtue. But compared to today, brethren, what a difference. I am so grateful to have been brought up in those times, because it affected all of us. When the war came, guess what? We were 100% unified. Was the nation unified? Oh, we had divisions. Hey, we had some pretty severe divisions. That was swinging. The civil rights thing was starting to cook up. So we had divisions. We had racial divisions. We had political. We had religious divisions. We had divisions. But when the war came on, those were put on the shelf. They knew we had to be unified. It was life or death. And everybody got on board. Everybody had a garden, raised their own food. Everybody saved. The people that talk about a green society, they ought to go back and study the 40s. We saved everything. Of course, you know, what's the old saying about a Scotsman? They keep the Sabbath and everything else they can get their hand on? No. Now, I am a Scot-Irishman, so if there's a Scotsman out there, please don't be offended. But we did there everything. Nothing was wasted. Everything was recycled. You talk about recycling, the green people think that they've got developed, you know, their ideas, some of them are good, which are good, to something new. I prefer to get my milk in bottles, to tell you the truth. Always did. Delivered to my house without any extra charge. And then they'd collect the bottles. They were really husky bottles, you know, and they'd wash them. And we didn't reuse. We weren't filling up landfills, for sure. In fact, you know, I'll bet in the 40s there weren't any landfills. Everything was redone. And I know there's many of you in my age bracket that remember all this. We say your mother saved every bit of grease because the government would buy it from her once a month. You only had stamps to buy shoes. Everybody had rations, so it leveled the playing field. See, this is life or death now. This isn't communism. The government knew we were in a life and death battle, so out came the stamps, rationing. They didn't have enough to go around, so what's the fair thing to do? When there's not enough to go around, well, who gets it? The rich people get it all. Well, the government realized that. They figured, well, look, this is going to create tremendous divisions. I still have. We got so many coupons, we couldn't use them all because we didn't have enough money. And we didn't get that many coupons. You had to have coupons for sugar, coupons for shoes, coupons for tires. Of course, we didn't have a car. And you figure, well, everybody would sell or exchange like today, and, you know, there'd be a lot of black market going on. Oh, no, no. You would be looked out. You would be a pariah if you did that. People would like to do it, of course. Human nature was still there. But they knew if they were caught, they would be a total pariah if they were selling their ration coupons to somebody else. So the green people today, Al Gore and company, they need to go back when we really did have conservation of everything. And I think God will want that. But the waste is bad. In a world of poor people, in a world of want, waste is almost, you know, parallel to a crime, wasting the way nations do. And we certainly waste a lot. I know, and I do. I have to point to, I try to be, you know, as I've gotten older, I get further away from what I know to do. I know I had to separate this. I had to save this aluminum can, but I throw it in the trash because I'm too lazy. So it's a false hope the world has that they're just their man. or woman, or their party, and that would do it. Then we'd get it right. But brethren, as God taught Job, as God taught Nebuchadnezzar, today's world has a major lesson to learn. And the lesson is this. Mankind, they need to get it. Until they get this lesson, they will not move ahead and solve their problems have any great success. Mankind is totally incapable of governing himself. Period. Or I should say, comma, with apart from God. The world thinks they can do that. God told Nebuchadnezzar. That was one of the lessons he learned. Job, who was a good man, great, one of the best that came down the pike, he had problems, didn't he? Otherwise, why did God cause him to suffer? Because he was a great man of the East, and he had done a lot of great things. And compared to anybody else on the earth, he probably was. He probably thought, oh boy, and you know, he was a human being. I'm good here, and he was. And I knew I had a fine old mentor years ago. He was one of the best people I ever knew. But he was a self-righteous old coot. Because he knew how good he was. And he was good. And at the time, I figured, well, if you're like Charles Barkley. Well, I say I'm good because I'm good. You know? Well, God doesn't like that attitude. So, mankind has yet to learn that lesson. And maybe we'll not learn it this side of Jesus' government. You would think in almost 6,000 years they would have learned that. They've tried everything, haven't they? And they said, oh, the black man will bring it on. The black man, that was the secret. We haven't had that. And maybe the Hispanics think similarly. Oh, until we get a Hispanic man in there. And maybe they will do better. I don't know. We've had some pretty decent in Colorado. In years gone by, we've had some decent Hispanic at the state level, governmental officials. But no, they might do better, brethren, but they're not going to do the job. They're not going to get the job done. It's going to end up being a mess, and it's not going to succeed. The first difference, the Constitution, which is a great document, says separation of church and state. Well, that part of the Constitution, the Constitution is going to be put aside, first of all. God's laws, statutes, and judgments are going to be put in over that. And in fact, they are now. Doesn't the Declaration of Independence and Constitution say that they derive their authority for those documents from Almighty God? And this was Protestant men, almost everyone, Protestant men that wrote that and made that agreement. They weren't talking about Allah or whoever. They were talking about the Creator God of the Holy Bible. And that's where they said, we get our authority for this declaration, and then later for the Constitution. From God, that's where we get our authority. But then did they follow through? Well, initially we didn't do too bad. There used to be Bible lessons in Congress. Right in Congress, they'd have Bible studies. And in the Supreme Court, they'd pull out the Bible and they'd have Bible studies. No separation then. And the even though it was Protestant, the Protestant preachers would scorch the politicians when they did wrong. When you read about it, they were fiery. A politician would goof up and make the wrong, and in the pulpit the next Sunday, man, he would be taken to task. And so that's really kind of a good fear if it's righteous judgment, isn't it? If we had righteous church leaders that would say, hey, look what our government's doing. That's totally wrong. And you know, if they were given a pulpit, to a national pulpit, that would help keep people in line, I guarantee, and it did for many years. Because they knew if they did wrong, it wouldn't be hidden. They would be criticized in the churches, and their churches were many. We're not like today, where 40% of all Americans, only 40% attend weekly services, and that's not every week. They counted anybody that count maybe in the year that does once a week or once a month, I mean. So they counted that. Not once a year, but once a month, I believe they took into that survey. 40% attend church services, Protestant people, and also Catholic. But that was not the way it was many, many, many years ago at all. And in fact, even up through the 50s, I don't know what the stats are, but I think if we studied it, we'd find the stats of the 40s and 50s, especially the 40s, where maybe 80% of Americans attended church consistently. I know our neighborhood did, so, but I don't have any official statistics on that. So no separation of church and state. God's government, Jesus Christ's government, is going to be a theocracy. Of course, that would rattle everybody's cage. God is going to be in charge. God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to be the head of the government. And there will be no others. There won't be anybody else, I mean, as far as, that's the head. Well, I have Zechariah 14:9 here. That was another scripture. Another one of the scriptures that was already been brought up, but I think I wanted to read it. Okay, yeah. I think maybe, Jim, you hit this, but one of the speakers hit this. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be, and it's talking about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name is one. So that's the main difference from us and our Constitution. 180 degrees difference, isn't it? The Constitution actually mandates that church and state be separated. God's government mandates one God, one true God, and Jesus Christ, one government rule, and with them over it. And then, of course, then they will appoint under them subordinates. The second, today's government, now a lot of people are going to be mad at me here, maybe, I don't know, because this is also in the Constitution. And believe me, brethren, the Constitution is a wonderful document, maybe the best governing document ever put together. So, you know, it's sad when you criticize in America, they say, oh, you hate our government, you hate the Constitution. No, that is not true, brother. Absolutely not true. I love America, and the Constitution is a fine document, generally speaking. But I'm comparing it with God, and it doesn't size up. I'm sorry, nothing does. So why would the Constitution, no matter how good it is? But it says, what is the purpose of government? I can stop people out on the street and they'll tell me they don't know the Constitution well, they know this. The pursuit of happiness, of course. That is the purpose. And they like that. Happiness, and to them, happiness includes fun, a lot of fun, and a lot of materialism, of course, and whatever makes them happy. And they're all for that. Well, God isn't against happiness, and he's not against, certainly, he's not against pleasure. But that isn't that will not be the cornerstone. It's a much higher God's government, Jesus Christ's government. It won't be the pursuit of happiness. It will be the purpose of the government. The main purpose will be to develop righteous character. He's got 1,000 years of human beings to deal with. That will be one of the main purposes of Jesus Christ's government. Not to make them happy. The world has plenty of happiness going on there. You know, I almost fell out of my chair when I saw after Katrina. You know what the first thing, they hadn't cleaned up Katrina. The homes are still deluged. They wanted to get going on their Mardi Gras celebration. I'm sorry, brethren. Because happiness is their goal in life. They won't even stop and repair the damage of the Katrina. They said, well, Uncle Sam will do that. We're going to have our Mardi Gras. And they did have, believe it or not, they had a Mardi Gras a few months later. So the world is up to here with hedonistic fun and games, you know. You do go for the gusto, don't you? Well, that is not going to be a focus of Jesus Christ's government. Not by my opinion, by the Scriptures, by the Holy Scriptures. Let's turn to Matthew, please, 5:48. You know, I've learned all these years, brethren, I was groping around, how can I teach people that ask or are interested, the seekers, you know, that you come across. And I finally learned, I should have been paying attention long ago, what a great start to start in Matthew, the whole chapter of Matthew 5, where Jesus, hey, this is Jesus. He is doing the teaching. Okay, and what is he teaching? Here's how you should live your life. Here's what I want you to do. What better way to teach? And you're not talking about doctrine here in most cases. You're talking about what people want to know. How can I do things? How can I be successful? What should I do, Lord? So Matthew 5, if you don't know too much more than that, I mean expertise to teach, you have plenty of expertise to read that and to teach that. And just go down. Here's what Jesus taught. We should do. We should do this. And there's a lot in there. I mean, I could fill up at least one typewritten page, if not two. But Matthew 5:48 is what I've got. I don't remember why I put that there, but... Oh, okay. After telling him all these things, if you go back and read the whole chapter, he's telling them, okay, here's the way you should do this. How to, you know, go the extra mile. Do all the things that he talks about. And how to turn the other cheek. How do you resolve a problem? You do it by turning the other cheek. Do you resolve the problem? When you come across... Barb and I were pulling in I tell you, it's not like me to do this, but thankfully I did it. Who knows what would have happened? Barb and I went up to eat one, and there was a parking spot right in front of the restaurant. And it was a handicapped spot. And I looked around, and I pulled in there, and I'm just starting to open the door, and a guy is banging on my window. Boom, boom, and it scared the daylights out of me. He had been waiting to get that spot. And he was furious. I was just so happy that he didn't bust the window. And I rolled it down a little bit, you know, because this guy was out of control. And I said, sir, hold on. Now, what if I'd have said, look, buddy, I'm going to call the cops. And read him the riot act. Oh, man, he would have, as old as I am, he would have probably just done me in. But thankfully I did not do that. I wanted to do that. I rolled the window down about that much. I said, sir, hold on please. I did not know you were waiting. I don't need this. I can park. I'm happy to move. So please calm down. I'm going to move. And he took about 5 breaths and he was still mad. He said, he was still angry, but that lowered it about 50%. And so Jesus teaches lessons like that. We should turn the other cheek for many reasons. First of all, we should not repay evil for evil. That's the most important reason. But secondly, it's intelligent to do that. That's a good way. A soft word turns away wrath. That's it. And even though we don't want to do that, hey, it will. Does it do good for us when we do that? Yes, it does. And it's kept me out of a lot of trouble because that's not the way I was, brethren, when I was a young man. I wanted to get it on. I'm a Scot-Irishman. And boy, I'll tell you, I was not going to take any guff. So, He ends, after Jesus talks about all these things that we should do, gives all this teaching, then it comes down to the bottom line. Why? Be ye therefore, you can paraphrase in there, after you've considered this, after you've learned this, and you're doing this, then be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, the goal in that world tomorrow, the first 1,000 years especially, of Jesus Christ will be to develop perfect character. And that resolves all the rest of the problems. The third one, God's government will be based on God's word. And he may add or detract, you know, God is God. But for the time being, I rather think this will probably be it. It's it now. It has been for ever since it was written and written down and codified. This will be the book. It won't, and imagine, library, our government runs, they don't know what's in there. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands of books, of laws, are supposed to be the bulwark of our present government. How much easier is it? Because remember, the Holy Bible, if I take out many parts of it, they're not instructive. They're prophecy, or their history, or their day-to-day living, like Psalms, Proverbs, you know, how to deal with, how to live this life successfully, or their praising God. So if I take, you could take many of those chapters out and just leave the parts where God is instructing how the government should run, how it should operate. It'll be the Holy Bible. That will be the book. Not any law book. I'd rather imagine, let's take all the, I really do imagine, if they're not already destroyed, all those books, they're going to be recycled, to all of them. And there's some in there that are good, but they're only, as I say, they're dealing with ways to do things that even then, even in a smaller manner, God will have different ways and better ways to do things, so even those will go in the scrap. Here's our, everybody knows the scripture, it's a memory scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is so simple, and God means this. In other words, it's not like, yeah, but then there's so much other, No, it's not. This encompasses so much. Paul says here, starting in 15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That all scripture, then Paul then points, faith in Christ is first on the order there. But then the holy scriptures. All scripture then is given to you, I'll add, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect through thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible will be the book. And we have such fantastic head start, you know. I had a head start. I didn't take advantage of my first head start. I had an older brother and sister, and my mother would do lessons every morning, flashcards, and she was great at it. And they were doing their lessons, and I was learning too. So when I got to first grade, I knew it all. I was a know-it-all. And even by second grade, I knew more. And well into third grade. And I didn't do much. I didn't have to do anything. I'd already learned it. I knew my multiplication tables, 12 times 12, all of that stuff. All of the flashcard material. When I hit fourth grade, I hit the wall. Because I hadn't studied. I was lazy. And I almost flunked fourth grade. So I didn't do good with my... I didn't do very good with my first start. I'm committed to take advantage of the early start that God has given all of us, brethren. It is such a great blessing, and the scriptures say that. The first resurrection is the best resurrection, and that's just one reason. There are many that we know and many that God has yet to reveal to us. Some people say, well, they think maybe there might be two, and maybe depending on their attitude, depending on their heart, maybe they will be. Maybe they will die, and they won't make it in the first resurrection, and maybe they will make it in the white throne judgment period. Maybe. But do we want to gamble on that one, you know? No, I used to be a gambler in that way, but I'm not going to gamble. I don't gamble life and death. I don't jump. You know what? I don't jump out. I don't skydive people. I see these old people. Mr. Bush Sr., he wants to jump out of a plane. You know, I used to really admire him. Mr. Bush Sr., who on earth would jump out of a perfectly good operated plane? You know, I'm not going to do it. And I'm kind of super careful because I'm from the 40s, and my mother would go back and see if the door was locked 3 times. We'd say, come on, Mom. No, Bob, I got to, did I leave the, then she'd go back another time, did I leave the gas on? My mother was so, what they call today, I think she had OCD. But she had so much responsibility, the dear, precious woman. She had the three of us to raise all by herself, so she just couldn't do enough. She couldn't be careful enough. And she made us that way. And I'll tell you, it stood me in very good stead. I do not take chances, brethren. Physically, and by no means, brethren, don't take chances with the physical gifts and blessings that God has given us by calling us now. We are called to be, after Jesus Christ, the first fruits. And in the first resurrection. And let's endure and finish our course. The last item, and this would rile the Elks Club. Government we have today focuses on the individual. Individual. It's everything is the individual. Everything. Except in countries where the individual is nothing. And they're totally totalitarian, and the individual has no rights of any kind, and isn't even recognized as an individual. So it's either one horrible way or another horrible way. But God's way is not focused on the individual. Now, God is interested in the individual, absolutely. God deals with each one of us and all of mankind. God will deal with one on one at one time. Sooner or later. So I'm not saying that God isn't focused on the individual. But his focus for government isn't on the individual, because he knows what's best for the individual is if the focus on government is family. When you put the focus on family, God first, then Jesus Christ, then our own physical families and our extended families, then our brethren, church family, that's the foundation. That's when, as individuals, we will truly benefit and grow and prosper. That's when we will truly have a freedom and individual rights. And the whole world likewise. So it will be the focus will not be on the individual. It'll be on the family, starting with God and Jesus Christ. Back where I said the materialism everybody goes for, I had a scripture from Solomon where he talks about he had tried everything. That, Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes. He had done everything and tried everything and had everything. And God allowed that, I guess, to show us that won't make you happy. Now, the world isn't totally convinced of that. Don't we still buy a lot of tickets? I'm confessing I do once in a while. But what did Solomon say after having done everything, had everything, been everywhere? He had it all. He said, all is vanity and a vexation of spirit. The material goals and pursuits of life. They all end up that way. There might be pleasure for a season, but that's the way they're going to end up. Vexation. Incidentally, did you know what you give? What would you give Solomon who had everything? What would you give him if you had to give him a gift? I know you may be thinking of something, but I have the perfect gift for him. For a man that had everything. Penicillin. So, I was kind of sad years ago. I worked for a man that was motivating. In fact, he was one of our brethren, and he was a terrific person, and he was a gifted man, and he was a motivating speaker, and a millionaire at 25 years old. Very successful man. And he quoted a, I don't know who it was, probably some oddball philosopher, but what he said was true to a certain degree. And the world has this. The world is really very cynical, brethren. And this oddball philosopher that this my friend and brother would quote in some of his messages, he'd say, the world is full of people with quiet desperation. And sadly, that is pretty much true. When push comes, now, if everything's going okay, not so. People are managed. People are stay pretty happy. But when things get rough, people get depressed, large groups. And in fact, they say in Europe, there's whole nations, I don't know what their history is, that are kind of depressed. They say when you go there, everything just kind of, you know, when we're used to what America isn't a depressed, or society, the spirit of America isn't it one of depression. But they say actually some nations have that. The whole nation is kind of depressed. And they're living lives of quiet desperation, like nothing's going to come out all right anyway. And I often say that to my wife to make her mad. When things aren't going well, I say that. She knows that I don't believe that, but I like to ruffle her feathers. But that is not true with Christian people. We have every reason, brethren, to be positive, to look forward to, even though God is not going to give us a pass. We know it's very serious. Life is serious. The future is going to be serious. But because we have faith in God, and we know that God is in charge, and God is our government today, just like Jesus says it was his. He said, this is not my government. And he told his apostles, he says, but if it were my government, then he would, in that instance, he would fight. Then he would have taken charge. And so the Feast of Tabernacles to me is many, many things, wonderful things, but the most important is it is going to be the government on earth established by our Savior Jesus Christ.